Today, as we meet together, we're going to be doing something different than from what we usually do. Maybe some of you remember 2 Sundays ago, I said that Matthew 18, verse 11 is not in our modern translations, and I mentioned we were going to take a look at why that is. In order to do that, we have to enter the world of textual criticism. And so, in a way, you could say that our passage for this morning, well, they're going to be all of those passages and verses that are not in the NIV or the CSB or the NLT, NASB, New American Standard Bible, or the ESV and all of the various other modern translations. I know that some of you here this morning, you probably aren't going to enjoy the next 45 minutes. In your estimation, it will be probably a waste of time, because you have no patience for questions like, is the Bible reliable? How do we know? Why are some verses missing in our translations? You don't even ask those questions. And maybe even thinking about those questions is a manifestation of a kind of lack of faith. I don't have anybody in mind. I've not heard anybody say this. It's just a general sentiment that I find in the church at large. And when you gather a group of 50 or 60 people, you can be sure that we're not immune to this kind of thing. And if I have just described you, and you do think it's a waste of time, it's going to be boring, I assure you, it will be life-giving to others who are listening. Now, you may not like it and think of a waste of time, you maybe wish you stayed home this morning, but there are people who are drowning in a sea of skepticism and doubt, and this morning will be a lifeline to them to maybe get them back into the boat. Not only that, it will help to fortify and prevent others, especially those who are younger, both in age and in the faith. It will prevent them from being washed overboard and carried out to sea when waves of suspicion and distrust and skepticism that's everywhere in our day begins to crash into our boat. And so if you don't like it, just die to yourself for a little while and know that there are people who will benefit greatly from what we're about to take a look at. But it would be better if you are the kind of person who's not inclined to this sort of thing. It would be better for you to recognize the value of it, be improved apologetically, and have your faith strengthened so that you no longer have to pretend those verses aren't in the Bible. You don't have to ignore it anymore. And so that's the goal of textual criticism when it comes to Scripture, and that's our goal this morning, that your faith in the Bible will be strengthened. And we will maybe look at a few verses that are spurious at best or not even in the modern translations. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the importance of what we're doing this morning. I pray that your people would be strengthened and encouraged. I pray that you would be honored by an understanding of the preservation of your word. Lord, you are great and you are good. You've kept your word for us and given it to us, Lord, at great cost. And I pray that we would be more thankful and encouraged. I pray for all of us here that our faith would be strengthened. For children, Lord, who will go on to university or even life in general and encounter the hostile skepticism of the age, that they would be strengthened, that their feet would be firmly planted in the boat and that they would not be washed over. Lord, help your people for the glory of your name. And it's in your name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. John Frith was burned alive July 4th, 1531, the age of 28. John Tewksbury, whipped and tortured, and turned on the rack until he was so lame he couldn't move before he was carried to the garden of one Thomas More and burned alive. James Bainham, April 1532, burned at the stake. You can add to that number Thomas Bilney, Thomas Bennett, John Bent, Thomas Harding, Andrew Hewitt, and William Tyndale. Just a small number of a large group of men and women who were burned alive during a decade starting in 1530. What was their crime? Having translated, possessed, or even spoken the Bible in their native language, English. They believed with all of their heart and mind and strength that the Bible they possessed was the Word of God, and they were willing to lay down their lives for its preservation and transmission to their kinsmen. And most of them did. It cost them their earthly all. Translating and preserving Scripture has never been a task for the faint of heart. Those who have done so have sacrificed much. They have subjected themselves to the most demanding of labor, working 12, 16-hour days for years without stop. And it has cost them greatly. And worst of all, those who benefit most by it, us, often overlook everything they did and certainly underappreciate it. Everybody who has a Bible in their hands takes for granted the work of these people who've come before us. And even though history has not always been so violent to the stewards of God's Word, they weren't always being burned alive. There has always been hostility, and there has always been mountainous hurdles to be overcome, and were overcome by those to whom we owe so much. Not a single verse in your Bible is not stained by the blood, sweat, and tears and labor of those who came before you. And for us to treat the transmission of that word as of no consequence is to do a great disservice to those who came before us. And so this morning, I want to take up a topic that we think little of, yet benefit daily from. Transmission of Scripture. Answer the question, is the Bible reliable? How can we trust that we have the Word of God? You know, in our modern age of skepticism, where everything is subject to critique, one of the most popular avenues of attack levied against the sacred book is its unreliability. That the Bible is full of errors and additions and omissions that were made by careless or manipulative men. Or maybe you hear that, well, the Bible wasn't even written until long after Christ, and that by and large, anyone who believes it, even if they even believe it's a reliable, historically accurate book, they are woefully deceived. Well, when you begin to read the Bible, and then you come across places like Matthew 18:11 or Matthew 23:14, Mark 7:16, 9:44 or 46, Luke 17:36, Luke 23:17, John 5:4, Acts 8:37, and so on and so on. None of those verses, by the way, are present in your modern translations. You begin to read these and maybe start entertaining the idea that the skeptic is right. There's problems here. Maybe the Bible really is full of errors and is nothing more than the contrivance of men. This, of course, is not true. In fact, it's not true in the slightest. But in order to know why, and certainly to silence the skepticism, either that kind of skepticism that comes from without, right, from the universities or the supposed scholars, supposed theologians, to silence them, or to quiet the skepticism that bubbles up in our own hearts, that nagging doubt, to silence them, one great help is textual criticism, the study of ancient books and manuscripts. Now, we believe, and Christians have always believed this, that the Bible you hold in your hand at this present moment is not the inspired and infallible Word of God. No Christians throughout history have believed that. It is a copy of the inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God. That was written down by the apostles and their associates in the first century, right? That's orthodox, historic, Christian understanding of the Bible. It is inerrant, meaning it makes no errors, and it is infallible, meaning it cannot make any mistakes. In the original manuscripts, in those original books and letters written by people like Matthew, John, Peter, and Paul. And the last time I checked, Paul didn't personally write the book that I have right here. Now, what we have are copies and translations of those original documents. For example, John wrote the Gospel of John, obviously. And when he did, it was the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. There were no mistakes at all in what John originally penned when he sat down to write his gospel. Well, that's easy enough to understand, but there was a problem. There were more than one church in the ancient world, and each one of them wanted a Bible, and if they were going to have a Bible, they needed to get a copy of the Gospel of John. Add to that complexity, the papyrus, the kind of paper that John would have written on, it didn't last forever. It had a shelf life of maybe 100, 200 years. It would wear out quite quickly if it was used at all. And so in order for early Christians to have copies of John's gospel, and for that gospel to survive for future generations, it had to be copied. And those copies are called manuscripts. Not just of John's gospel, but of any book or collection of books in the New Testament. Any copy of a book in the New Testament we have is called a manuscript. And these are hand-drawn, right, dip and scratch reproductions. This is before printing. And this is where the concern comes in. Because wherever there is human involvement, there is the opportunity for human error. And that begs the question, well, how much error may have crept in over the course of 1,000 years of copying? And this is the charge that's levied against the Bible whenever somebody says it's not a reliable book. And you understand why this could be a problem. Let me give you an illustration I'm sure you're all familiar with. You've played the game telephone, right? You remember the game? Maybe played it when you were children. Everybody sat in a line. The first person was given a message, and they would transmit that message to the person next to them, and it would go all the way down the line, and then everyone would get a good laugh at how different it was at the end from the beginning. Now, this was a game played with careless children. Sometimes they would change the message just to be funny. Ancient books were copied by professional scribes who were actively seeking to avoid this kind of thing. But the fact remains, if you have people making copies of copies of copies of books and scrolls, somewhere along the line, isn't the same thing bound to happen? Mistakes are going to be made and then carried on to further copies? Of course they are. Even among the most careful scribes, typos and mistakes can happen. And so the most important question when it comes to discerning the reliability of the Bible is, how certain are we that we know what the original, inspired text said? That's the question. Do we know what was originally written? And textual criticism gives us the tools to say, with almost absolute certainty, yes to that question. Yes, we are confident that we know that we have recovered the original manuscripts, what God inspired Matthew and Mark and John and Luke and Paul to write. And at its core, there are rules and we'll get to them, but at its core, textual criticism is about comparing manuscripts. So you take this one from this time, you take this one from this, and you compare them. And so obviously, in helping to get to the original, to compare manuscripts, the number of manuscripts you have matters, right? The number of these copies is important. If you're going to compare, more is better. Well, how many copies of the New Testament manuscripts do we have? Altogether, the current count is roughly 25,000. And that's not all the copies that were made. Those are just the number of copies that have survived and we possess. There may be tens of thousands more yet to be discovered, but at current count we have 25,000. There are 5,800 Greek manuscripts, over 10,000 Latin manuscripts, including the Vulgate from the early 400s. There are hundreds in Aramaic and Syriac, which was a language spoken in Palestine, and thousands of other various translations. I say translations because the Bible was originally written in Greek, even though people in Israel spoke Aramaic. And you say, well, why is that? It's because Greek then was like English is today. Right? Today, if you were to sit down and write a book and you wanted everybody in the world to be able to read your book, or at least most people in the world to read your book, what language would you write the book in? You'd write it in English. Because no matter what people's native language is, anywhere in the world, if they know a second language, odds are that language is English. It's the trade language of the world. Well, in the ancient world, thanks to Alexander the Great, that language that spanned the world was Greek. And no matter what someone's native tongue might have been, there was a good chance they spoke it. And so you have 5,800 Greek manuscripts that have survived and been found. And the oldest, they are the oldest and they're generally the best because they're not translations. They're just direct copies. And then 10,000 in Latin, hundreds in Aramaic, and thousands of other languages. This is there is an abundance of manuscripts. But even more important than the number is their quality. And when I say quality, I don't mean how easy they are to read. Some of them are very difficult to read. But when it comes to the quality of manuscripts, you want to know how old they are. Because the age of a manuscript is the most important factor to determine reliability. And if you wonder why the age of a manuscript is the most important thing, well, just think back to the game of telephone and you'll see why, right? Who is going to be able to tell you best what the original message was? Someone at the end of the line? Or maybe the first or second person in the line? Well, obviously, someone near the beginning of the line is going to be able to give you the most accurate message. And the same is true for manuscripts. The earlier it is, the less people have copied it, the less people have copied it, the less opportunities there's been for mistakes to be made, and the purer and nearer to the original it will be. And so, for the number of manuscripts, the age of those manuscripts, that's what matters. And for the Bible, of that 25,000, the earliest dates back to the 2nd century. That's the 100s. And it's a fragment of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, by the way, was originally written in the 90s. Not 1990s, the 90s. That means that it is possible we have copies made directly from the original. So John sat down, wrote the Gospel of John, it was copied, and we have that copy, or at least portions of that copy. Add to that, you have a fragment from Luke from somewhere between 175 and 225 AD, then the same age range, portions from the book of Acts. And the fact that you have any of these at all is remarkable because these are coming from a time of intense persecution where not only were the scriptures being destroyed, but the people who had them were being destroyed. It's remarkable that we have any at all, but we have at least 400 from between 100 and 300 AD. However, the most significant manuscripts we have come just 25 years after this time of persecution. And the first is Codex Sinaiticus. And you say, well, what in the world is that? A codex, all that means is a book. And Sinaiticus means Sinai. And it's a fancy way of saying a book that was found at Sinai. And it dates to the year 350. And it is a complete Matthew to Revelation New Testament. The other is Codex Vaticanus, or a book stored in the Vatican. And it dates to 325, and it is the entire Bible. And it is unparalleled to have something so close and so complete to when it was originally written. Now you can add to this, by the way, the witness of the early church fathers. There are those who theologians who wrote in the first 300 years after Christ. When they wrote, they quoted Scripture in their writings and their books. And if you take a look at all of the quotations we have from them, right, these are people who lived prior to 325. That's when Christianity became legal in the Roman Empire. If you look at their writing and just the biblical quotations in there, you will find over 32,000 quotations. In fact, there are so many quotations and so diverse that if we lost every manuscript we had today, we would be able to recreate the New Testament from their writings alone. I mean, just in the four Gospels, there are 19,000 quotations. And by the way, they say exactly the same thing as the Bible you have with you 2,000 years later. All of this, it really doesn't mean much on its own. These are just numbers and dates. You need something to compare it to so that you can really see how incredible and significant this is. Because there is no other piece of ancient literature that even comes close. Let me give you second place. Second to the New Testament in quality and quantity of manuscripts, it's Homer's Iliad. And so the Bible has 25,000 manuscripts. At the present, that number is growing. The earliest is mere decades from the original. In second place is Homer's Iliad. There are 643 manuscripts, and the earliest is from the 13th century. 2,000 years after it was written. There's nothing between when it was first written in 700 BC and the year 1200. Next to that, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, where we get all of our personal information about Julius Caesar. It has 10 manuscripts, and the oldest is 1,000 years separated from the original. Herodotus' History of the Persian Kings, one of the greatest historians of antiquity, from whom we get much of our information and understanding about ancient life. 8 manuscripts remain, and the earliest is 700 years after the original. Or Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian Wars. It's where we learn about, you've probably learned about this in high school, the wars between Athens and Sparta. All of that information. 8 manuscripts separated from the original, the earliest by 1,300 years. Nothing in ancient literature even comes close to the witness we have in Scripture. And there are such an abundance of copies preserved by the Spirit through faithful men that it is possible to reconstruct the books and letters with virtually complete accuracy. We say, well, how is it reconstructed? By reconstructed, I mean sorting through all of these manuscripts' evidence to recreate the original. And so if you were doing this, if this was your job, you would identify the errors, additions, and omissions and fix them. And by the way, sometimes you'll hear that, I've heard it before, you know, did you know, someone says this as if it's really important, did you know that the Bible has over 200,000 mistakes? Well, that's not really true, because that 200,000 is the number of errors and deviations in the entire 25,000 manuscripts. And most of them, the vast majority, are typos or repeated letters, right? Spelling mistakes or the change of language over time. You want to understand the change of language over time? Look at an English book in its original form from the 1600s. The letters look very different than they do today, but that's counted as a variation and added to that number of 200,000 mistakes. Most of them are of no significance whatsoever. Now, there are others that are more challenging when a scribe maybe attempted to clarify something or wrote the wrong word. However, this is important, because of the quality and number of manuscripts that we have, we know where those errors are. And by comparative study, we know where they are. They're identifiable. And not only are they identifiable, we know what should be in their place. And all of this matters because, look, nobody in the history of biblical scholarship has ever tried to hide this. Christians have always owned up to it, and then they found out what the original was and fixed it. And so you can even see this work in the footnotes of your Bible. Sometimes you'll have a footnote at the end of the word, and if you look down at the bottom of the page in that really fine print, it will tell you either an alternate word or an alternate reading. Usually it's the best and most reliable that's in the text itself, but the point is, this is no secret, right? It's not some deep, hidden away conspiracy that if it came to light would destroy the church, no matter what Dan Brown says to sell books, right? It's right there in the Bible for everyone to see, and it always has been. This is not being tucked away so that your faith won't be jarred. Let me give you some examples of these variations and how they're dealt with. One variation is in Romans 5:1. It's a variation of spelling, a spelling mistake. And it could read, Romans 5:1, "Let us have peace with God." The alternative is, "We have peace with God." So, "let us have peace with God," or "we have peace with God." And the difference between the two is a dash over the O. The word ekumen. Either it's a short O, ekumen, or a long O, ekomen. Easy mistake for a scribe to make. Sometimes a letter is doubled. Sometimes it's absent-mindedly forgotten. But these are simple typos that a scribe might put into the text, and they're as easy to spot as typos when you make them today. And you read over it, and you say, that shouldn't be that word. It's the same thing. No concern at all. And then there are variants that we might call variants of clarity. This is where a scribe attempts to clarify for the reader what he is copying. These are a bit more difficult. For example, Matthew 19:24, it says, "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, a variation of that is, "It is easier for a cord to go through the eye of a needle." And some manuscripts say cord and not camel. Well, why is that? Because if you were reading that and you were reading it in Greek and making a copy of it, you would look at this verse and you would say, camel through the eye of a needle? Well, whoever copied this book before me didn't know what they were doing. Camels don't fit through the eyes of needles. And because the difference in Greek between camel and cord, it's only a small line on one of the words, the scribe would make the change to the easier reading of cord, assuming the scribe prior to him made a mistake. People don't generally make things more difficult to read. They make them easier to read. And there you have it. Now it says cord instead of camel. So he was attempting to clarify. Or another one, Matthew 11:19, "Wisdom is justified by her children." Well, in Luke's gospel, it says wisdom is justified by her works. And works and deeds, that makes more sense than children. And if it were changed, not only would it make more sense, it would bring the Gospels into harmony. They would all say the same thing. And so a scribe copying Matthew might write, "Wisdom is justified by her works," instead of "children." These are common. And again, the good news is we know where they are. These errors and deviation are known. Translators are aware of them. They have studied them. And the Bible you have, they have given you the best possible rendition in your modern translations. Honestly, it's not rocket science. Let me give you another example that might help. Imagine you received 100 stacks of letters. They're all supposed to be the same letter. They're copies, though, and it's your job to find out what the original said. And at the bottom of these copies, you have the date, they're all dated, and you got to find out, okay, what did the original writer of this letter have to say? And so as you're thumbing through them, you're reading the top line in every letter, thumbing through, just introduction to them, and you notice that on each one it says, "Dear Mr. Smith, Dear Mr. Smith, Dear Mr. Smith," so on and so on. But as you go, something catches your eye. And you pull out one letter, and it reads, "Most Honorable Mr. Smith." When you check the date, and lo and behold, it's the earliest copy that you have. And so you get them all in order, and you check the oldest, "Most Honorable Mr. Smith." And then you check the second oldest, and it says, "Most Honorable Mr. Smith." The third, and the fourth, and the fifth, they all say the same, "Most Honorable Mr. Smith." But then when you get to the sixth, and for the remaining 94, it reads, "Dear Mr. Smith." Well, what would be the original? What would it have said? Is it "Most Honorable Mr. Smith"? of which you have five very early copies, or Dear Mr. Smith, of which you have 95 later copies? And the obvious answer is most honorable, because they are earlier. And it's clear that the error of Dear, once made, was copied into the letter 95 more times. And this is just one of the ways that textual criticism works. It helps us to know with confidence we possess the Word of God as it was originally written, because we can see where these mistakes are, point our finger on even the date when they were made, and know what should be there in their place. Now that we're armed with the basics of textual criticism, we can take a look at Matthew 18:11 and ask the question, well, what about all of those verses that are missing? Or even more, what about entire passages like the woman caught in adultery in John 8, or the end of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, that your Bible will tell you, if you take a look, they'll be in brackets, and the Bible says that these, in fact, are not in the most reliable and oldest manuscripts. You can go ahead and look it up if you like. John 8, the first few verses, Mark 16, the very end, there will probably be a footnote telling you that they are dubious at best. And so the question is, along with all of those other spurious verses, how did Matthew 18, how did they come to have verse numbers assigned to them and not be in our modern translations? Really looks like verses are missing. What's going on here? And the answer is the King James. I'll just go through this briefly. All of our Bible translations are based off of manuscripts. Our modern translations are based off the comparative study of 25,000 manuscripts that we have today, but we didn't always have this vast and quality number of manuscripts at our disposal. In the year 1516, the famous opponent of Luther, Erasmus of Rotterdam, was racing against a contemporary of his in Spain to get his own copy of the Greek New Testament published and printed. You had to get papal permission to publish in those days, so the Pope had to put his stamp of approval on what you were doing. And he was racing against somebody else to get this book published. And he was creating a Greek New Testament. And at his disposal were six manuscripts. Six, not 25,000, six. The earliest was from the 1100s. So six relatively recent copies. And just to give you a flavor of the haste and carelessness that went into creating this Greek New Testament, when it came to the book of Revelation, Erasmus had no manuscripts. And so he used an academic commentary that had the Greek in it, and he used that to get the Greek for the book of Revelation. He just took it out of the commentary, no manuscripts at all. And then to his horror, when he reached the end of the commentary, the last three or four chapters were missing. And so he just translated the Latin back into Greek so that he could have it published before his rival. And he did race him. And he got permission to print the book. He took it to the publisher, and his work became known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text. That's all it means. And it's called that because this text was received first, ahead of his rival in Spain. And needless to say, this was not the most reliable of Greek manuscripts. And so why does this matter? It matters because the King James Bible, and the New King James, by the way, The King James Bible, that version was translated from these received texts, which were not the most scholarly or thoroughly vetted manuscripts. And the reason it included so many verses and passages that, if you could go back and look at earlier and better manuscripts, were not there, it contained them because it used the Textus Receptus, a rather carelessly thrown together manuscript. But what is so striking, and what I find fascinating when I read the New King James and the modern translation, is not how different they are, but how similar they are. Because here in the King James, you have this inferior manuscript, the Textus Receptus, and you can put it up against the best manuscript collections that we have today, and you know what you'll find? There is no theological difference Right? There are no major contradictions between the two. The core doctrines of the church do not change. Even at the periphery, they're the same. And so even though the text is different, the message remains unchanged. And it's been that way since the beginning of the church. You can trust the book in your hands. It is, without question, even from a secular standpoint, the single most reliable document in the entire world. However, there's a quantum leap between saying that the Bible is reliable and laying down your life to be burned at the stake because you believe it. Nobody is dying for Herodotus or Homer's Iliad. There is more to be said here than just merely reliability. Right? There is more to believing the Bible than simply confessing it's accurate. Now that will help, but if that's as far as you go, you're never going to go far enough. I mean, those men I mentioned at the start of this sermon, what made them defend the Bible at such a cost? I mean, what made them willing to die for the book, even though they couldn't give you half of the reasons I just gave you to why it's reliable? Because it's not just reliable. It's true. You can have a book that's accurate and false. The Bible is reliable and always true. And you say, now the skeptic returns. So how do you know that? How do you know it's true? Well, I could give you the example of the resurrection by Jesus rising from the grave. We know that what he taught was approved and came from God. Or I could point you to the evidence of fulfillment of prophecy, especially in the book of Isaiah. Right? He wrote about things and people by name, and they happened exactly like he wrote centuries after he wrote them. Right? The Bible has, in the past, accurately revealed what the future holds, and not in some vague, amorphous, ununderstandable way. You know, that's why people give prophecies today. You get a fortune cookie. It's so vague, it doesn't mean anything. No, Isaiah gave future predictions with accuracy and precision down to the dates and places and names of people involved. And though those facts might convince you of the truth of it, I don't think they're still enough to bring you to die for it. Because before someone is going to lay down their life like William Tyndale and his friends and companions for a book, they have to find something in that book better than their own lives. How many of you ever heard of the term the inner witness of the Spirit? I used to think it was a term about assurance. Right? How do I know I have assurance? How do I know I'm saved? Well, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. That's actually not about assurance at all. It's about the Bible. And it's where one makes the leap from being the Bible, seeing it as a merely reliable document, to being the very life-giving Word of God. Right? Textual criticism, everything we talked about, can only take you so far, and it isn't far enough. It can give you confidence that the Bible is accurate, but not confidence to die for it. It is the inward witness of the Spirit that when you read this book, it testifies with your spirit that you're not just reading something reliable or something true, but you are reading something divine. And so, well, how do I do that? The same way you learn that white is white or honey is sweet. You taste it. You look at it. And if that doesn't convince you, there's nothing I can say or do. That's not my job to convince you to lay down your life for this book. The Holy Spirit does that. And when you read it, He comes and speaks to you so that you see this is the Word of God, more precious than my own life. If you taste the book and you say, I don't know, I'm not getting it, I can't describe it for you, and even if I did, it wouldn't help. It's like tasting honey. You put honey in your mouth, you say, sweet, I don't get it. There's nothing else I can do. Can only walk so far together, and then you must go on with God alone. And He is, by His Spirit, the one who reveals to you the truth of His Word. Matthew 16:17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 13:16. But blessed are your eyes because what? They see, and your ears because they hear. John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God has revealed to us by the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, or elsewhere. You have the mind of Christ. And who will know the word of Christ except for those who have the mind of Christ that comes by the Spirit? God must open your ears, your eyes, and your heart. When He does, this book becomes precious, and its promises more valuable than life itself. Promises like justification, everlasting life, reconciliation to God, salvation from sin, all of your guilt gone, forgiven, nailed to the cross. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from the Bible. Even what it means to be human, made in the image of God, all of these promises are true. They're given by God Himself in the Bible, and they're worth more than a pile of gold from here to Vancouver, stretching to the stars. They're more valuable than life. And until you come to faith in Christ, until you come to Him, you'll never see it. Nothing, few things are more tragic than someone who reads the Bible cover to cover and sees it as no more than a religious text or a history. Maybe it's nothing more than a fantasy. But so long as you see it that way, it will never be a comfort in affliction. It will never be a tree of life. It will never be a lamp to your feet. So long as you merely read the book as accurate history, it will not be the great dispensary of divine promise, or the repository of the knowledge of God, or the gospel of your Lord and Savior, or the treasury of life. You know, it may be many things, but never those. And so if you came in here or are listening to me and were doubting this morning, and you have been encouraged to believe the reliability of Scripture, don't stop there. Right? Don't grab hold of the lifeline and be content to be dragged along the rest of your life through the icy waters. Climb into the boat. Take hold of Christ and taste and see through the Word that the Lord God is good. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank You that You've preserved Your Word and You give us confidence in it, Lord. Thank You that even where it veers off in one direction or the other, Lord, nothing fundamentally changes. You have preserved Your book. You have preserved Your Word and given it to us so that we might know You, and knowing You that we might have life. Thank You, God. And I pray, Lord, that those who doubt or may have been skeptical would be helped greatly this morning. Not just to rely on the accuracy of Your Word, but to believe it with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength. And that they would find life in Your Word that is more precious and real and lasting than the life they live today. God, thank You. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to love Your Word. And in loving Your Word, love You more. Draw us near to You through Scripture. I pray, Lord, for young believers and children who are going to grow up in an increasingly critical and skeptical world, that this would be a pillar for them, a fence post for their faith, so that it would not break and easily blow over when they hear, "Did you know that that Bible you say you believe has 200,000 mistakes?" I pray that You would keep Your people and help them, Lord. Strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen.